Teaching a Sunday school class again, and we were just kind of going along, or actually I was kind of going along, and somebody said, it's time, you need to go. I said, well, I don't really have to be there until, what time is it? 11 o'clock, because I don't have the announcements or the prayer. And Janie was in there, and she said, because I usually say, well, you know, they can't start without me. But and I said, they can start today without me. And Janie said, well, they can't start without me. So that was true. I think we kind of overlook sometimes the job that Churl and Sarah and Janie do. So we're very grateful to them and what they do in leading us in worship as well as the choir. In fact, it was good to see some new faces in the choir this morning, as well as some that have been missing for a while. It's good to see you back up there as well. It's a very encouraging to us to see you up there leading us in worship. This morning, we're going to look at a church in an area called Thyatira. We've been going through these seven churches, and I want to say that what I think we have experienced here at Rawls Baptist Church is this. I think that we are a great church. I think if the Lord were to come back, He would have some positive things to say about us, and I think He would have a few things as He did with these seven churches, except for two. He would have some things that He might say, but. And here's what I would like for you to do. Here's what you need to work on. You know, we always need to work on something, obviously. But here's what I have seen. It hasn't always been a smooth paved road. It's had some potholes in the way. But here's what I have seen with our church. When I say our, you know, you understand, it's the Lord's church. It's a church that we attend and have the privilege of leading. I have seen a majority, and when I say a majority, 99.9% from my perspective, of people who have decided that if shown and taught correctly in the Scriptures, they want to do what the Lord wants us to do. And that's all we're asking. That's all the Lord's asking, is for our heart to be right. As we lead and grow and mature in the faith, and we're all sinners on the path of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have, by your gracious understanding, been given the ability as well as the authority as the leaders in the church to set a direction and to maybe correct on things that need to be correct and enhance those things that we've done well. And I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do in the next ever how long until He returns, which would be okay with me if it was right now. So, and when I say return, I'm talking about for Him to return for the church, to return in the air. There's a lot of misconceptions about the Lord's second coming. But let's look at the church in Thyatira and see what the Lord had to say about it and what we can glean from that. He begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 by saying this, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." And by looking around, I believe most of you have been here for at least one, if not all, of the messages that we've done, this being the fourth one of the churches. So I don't think there's any need to go into the details of what it means by the angel, being the church leader or messenger or the pastor of the church. And we saw in the church in Ephesus, he said, listen, you've lost your first love. That was the thing that he had against them. Sardis, there was nothing against them. And then Pergamum, the church we looked at last week, he said, listen, you've done some great things, but here's the problem. You have allowed some to falsely teach. You have compromised. You did not take a stand or lovingly confront and correct the error in the church. And this week we're going to see in Pergamum, he's going to talk about a church that was tolerant. Tolerant to a fault. In fact, I call it, I titled the message, An Intolerable Tolerant Church. Because we don't want to tolerate churches that tolerate error. And we live in a society today where everybody is called on to be tolerant except for those that disagree with Christianity. They don't want to be tolerant of our belief. And we get labeled with labels like this. Well, you're narrow-minded. And usually when they say you're narrow-minded, I say, you're correct. I am narrow-minded. And the reason I'm narrow-minded is because God is narrow-minded. You ever thought about that? God is narrow-minded. And here's the thing, when we think about being narrow-minded, a lot of people who say that we ought to be tolerant and are intolerant of us not being tolerant, they say, well, the culture has changed. The times have changed. But you know what? The Word of God has not. Now, let me put it in perspective for all of us to be able to kind of comprehend. First thing I taught on Wednesday nights when I got here was this, the riches of divine grace. And I went through what I determined were the 33 riches of divine grace that we received when we became a believer, whether you realize it or not, that are spelled out in Scripture. And one of the things that I pointed out was this, that God, in our salvation, is completely and totally satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ for the payment of our sin penalty. Now that is a huge theological statement. God is completely. He's not partially, so you can't add anything to it. He is completely satisfied. That means that God, no time will He say, listen, the death of Jesus Christ for your sin is lacking. He's completely satisfied. So when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are completely and totally, once and for all and forever, forgiven of your sin. Now, that's narrow, isn't it? Now, what if God said, well, you know what? When Christ died, the world wasn't quite as bad as it is now. The culture has changed. So, you know what? I'm no longer satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Do you think people in the culture would agree with that? Do you think that's a God that somebody wants to follow? What if Jesus changed the standard just because society has changed? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? But God is completely and totally satisfied, and not any time now or in the present will He ever change the fact that He is completely and totally satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Look in your Bible with me and keep your place in in Revelation, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 30, talking about being intolerant. I still hear pages flipping, so I'll wait. Matthew 12, verse 30. Page 1534. He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You know what I learned from that verse? There's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. And then if you go to John chapter 14, verse 6, you don't need to turn there. You know the verse. I am the way, the life, the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's one little word that's often overlooked in that verse. The definite article, the. I'm not a way, I'm the way. I'm not a truth. I'm the truth. Some come, others don't. I am the only way to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, those are Jesus' words. So, we can't be tolerant when it comes to the truth. We can't go along with the culture just because they think that the Bible is out of date. Listen, the Bible is not out of date. And we don't make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. So when he talks to the church in Thyatira, he's talking about, listen, you cannot tolerate people who are false in error. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, the Son of God. It's the only place that he's referred to as the Son of God in the whole book of Revelation. I find that significant. Now, why would he probably use the Son of God here in Thyatira? Because they had a god that they worshipped, Zeus, and they put on the end of his name, incarnate. So they said Zeus was incarnate, and they thought that Zeus was the incarnate of a god, a false god that they worshipped, and they built a temple there. So he says to them, the Son of God, that there's only one Son of God. In fact, in John 3:16, he says this. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. That one and only begotten, in the Greek, the word is unique one. He's a prototype. He's the only one. And he is very, very unique. So here I think he says the Son of God, so that it's kind of like a wake-up call to them to understand that, wait a minute, the Son of God? I thought Zeus was. No, God is. And notice what he says, whose eyes like a flame of fire, has eyes like a flame of fire. And here he repeats what he gave at the introduction in Revelation 1:14, and he repeats all of these imageries of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what does it mean that he has a flame of fire? Well, I like this analogy. Our good works that we perform as a Christian are going to be judged. All right? Now, our good works are not going to gain us entrance into heaven. Only our faith and trust in Jesus Christ are going to gain us entrance into heaven. But Ephesians 2:10, you know, these verses, you don't want to be a verse that gets tacked on the beginning or the end of verses that everybody memorizes. We all probably know, or if you don't, you should. So write it down, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God. All right? That's 2:8-9, paraphrase, but it's pretty close. Verse 10 says, we are created as God's workmen, and he has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. God has for you and for me a specific plan for our life in a strategic place with a strategic personality for us to accomplish his will on earth. Did you know that? Did you know that God has a specific work that he has designed for you to do? So you shouldn't try to be me. I shouldn't try to be Swindoll. You shouldn't try to be anybody else other than who you are. And you shouldn't be envious of somebody else's gifts or abilities. There are certain people and certain work that God has appointed for you to do and to accomplish. And when you do that work, after you're a Christian, you will receive a reward for it based on your faithfulness, but primarily based on your motives. He says that the sort of work, talking about our motives, will be judged. Why do we do what we do? What are our motives behind it? And he says that our good works that we do are like precious stones, gold and metals and things like that. And he says our bad works or our impure works, things that we do, and they might be good things, but they're done with bad motives. They're done with the wrong motives. He refers to those as wood, hay, and stubble. All right? Here's what I wanted you to focus on. The wood, hay, and stubble. What kind of eyes does he have? Fiery flame. And I just think of us sitting there alone, and we will sit in front of God by ourselves and be judged for our life and what we do with it after we're a Christian. The stewardship of our life with our financial resources, if you're a man, with your family, how you lead your family, how you lead them spiritually, how you disciple people, how you witness. Everything that you do will be judged by the Lord. And not only what you do, but the motive behind it. And I just say, we're going to sit there and we're going to be exposed before the Lord. And all of our works are going to be around us. And here's the way I look at it. I don't think it's going to actually happen this way, but it kind of helps me understand it. Is God just, we're there alone, and Jesus just takes one look at us with those fiery eyes of judgment, and all of the stuff that is worthless that we've done vaporizes, burns up. What does he say about wood, hay, and stubble? He says, and it will burn up. It'll be useless. And we will be left there with what survives the judgment. Now, that's not for our sin. That's not in order to get us into heaven. That's for us to receive rewards, which we will give back to the Lord as an act of worship. And based on our faithfulness here, we won't go into the details of it, but based on our faithfulness here and how well we perform what He has given us here to do, we'll be assigned tasks in the eternal state in the kingdom of God to be workers and leaders for his kingdom. That's what I think the eyes of flame of fire is, a judgment that he brings. Here he's talking about the judgment against the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest city. In fact, it was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. If you remember, John's on the island of Patmos, kind of located right here, all right? So every time you walk up here, whatever you're focusing on, that's the island of Patmos. Remember, he goes to Ephesus, so he's on the island. He writes this letter. This letter is what's known as a circular letter. The whole letter, not just the letter of Ephesus, but all the other letters in the whole book of Revelation makes it to all these churches, these seven churches, and then is copied and sent out. So from here, the letter goes to Ephesus. Then it goes up to Sardis. Then it goes up to Pergamum. And then it starts its way down about 40 miles southeast to Thyatira. And if you chart these seven churches, it looks like, when you start at Ephesus, it looks like a question mark without the period on the end. All right? And you can look in the back of your Bible. It's probably got maps, and look at that. And it's just a natural route that they would have delivered goods and packages in that day. So that makes it the Thyatira. So it's the smallest of the cities. It is a city that is known for, like, blue-collar workers. They were known for having trade guilds. A guild would be like a union. And you weren't able to run your business without being involved in one of these trade guilds. And that's going to be significant as we see the acts that take place in this book. The other thing that's interesting is, while it's the smallest of cities, it's also the smallest of the churches. God does not really care how big a church is by numbers. He cares about what the church is doing and how it's doing it for Him. The other thing that's interesting about Thyatira is that it is the most difficult letter. It's the longest letter and the most difficult to really kind of grasp and digest. So when he says the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, he's bringing judgment against them, and feet are like burnished bronze, he says this. The burnished bronze, I just think, are his feet stamping out the wrong that is there. Also, judgment. So you have two scenes here of the Lord's judgment against this church. Now, since it was a circular letter, all of the churches would benefit from hearing what was read. So Ephesus, they hear, man, we've lost our first love. And then they hear the good things about Sardis. And then they hear the good things about Pergamum. And then they hear the bad things about Pergamum. And it's a wake-up call to them. And then they hear about their own life in church there. And then he goes on to Sardis. And so they received these letters, and the next time they met, guess what they would do? They would read them out loud in the church. And so for everybody to hear. So then he goes on and he says this in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith, service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than first. So verse 19, he says, listen, I know your labor. I know your deeds. Here he intimately knows. Remember when we looked at Smyrna last week, I think I said Sardis a couple times, but it's Smyrna. That was prior to this letter. When we looked at Smyrna last week, what did he say? I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know the environment that you live in. Here he says, listen, I know your deeds. Now that's discouraging, and at the same time, it's encouraging. What's he just said? He says, listen, I'm going to judge your deeds. And here's what I think we need to understand from that. The Lord not only records and remembers the bad stuff we do and the motives behind it, but he's not going to overlook the good stuff. And he doesn't overlook that here. He says, I know your deeds. I know that you labor for me. And so that's an encouraging part. He says, I know your deeds. He says, I know your love, that you care for one another. I know you have faith. I know you have that. Now, here's the other thing that's important to realize. You can have Christ and still live the wrong kind of life. You can be a Christian and live like a non-Christian. And people say all the time, how's that possible? I don't know. I'm not the one that has to decipher how it all works. I'm just the one that has to decipher how to communicate the truth. But a non-Christian and a Christian, the only potential difference between the two is one's going to heaven and one's not. But a carnal, that's a worldly Christian, can live just like they're not saved. And you say, well, can you be saved and live that way? Well, yeah, you can. You shouldn't, but yeah, you can. A Christian is capable of any sin that a non-Christian is capable of. If we live according to the flesh, if we separate ourselves from the fellowship, that's why we as a church have to discipline people that come to the church to help correct them. Galatians 6:1, he who is spiritual, let them correct. So he says, listen, I know your faith. They have faith. And he says, I know your service and perseverance. So the word service here comes from the Greek word pistos, which means faith. He says, I know you're faithful. So that they're laboring, they're loving, they're loyal, they're faithful. And then he says their perseverance, their long-suffering. I gave you all those L's to help you out. They are laboring, loving, loyal, and long-suffering. Long-suffering means perseverance means they have staying power. They have staying power. I know you've heard this before, but when it comes to perseverance, it's worth repeating. Many of you have persevered in your life and in this church. And here's what I believe. Those that have persevered and long suffered will be rewarded. And I believe, and I believe this with all my heart, I believe you're going to be rewarded soon here at this church. And what I mean is, you're going to get the benefit of not just because of me, but I think you're going to get the benefit of truth, of sound doctrine, sound teaching, solid leadership, doing things the right way for the right reason. And God's going to reward us for that. For us taking a stand and for us not being tolerant about the things that are wrong. For us to lovingly confront. And so here he says, listen, you have labored, you have loved, you are loyal, you're long-suffering. And then notice what he says at the end verse 19. He says, and your deeds of late are greater than that at first. They're a growing church. They're a growing church. Their deeds, they're spiritually growing. Their deeds at first were good, but their latter deeds are even greater than their previous deeds. You see that in the text? He says, listen, your deeds are growing. They're greater now than at first. I watched Thursday night by streaming. You know, you can get on the internet and they stream something that's happening somewhere else live. Dallas Seminary celebrated its 90th year as a seminary. And the president, when I was there, is Don Campbell, and he got the Lifetime Achievement Award, and he can't even walk. So they brought the award down to him, and the camera followed him down. And they had Dr. Bailey, who was a professor when I was there. He's now the president. Chuck Swindoll spoke, and Chip Ingram. If you don't know who Chip Ingram is, you need to kind of watch some of his, listen to some of his stuff. He's on the radio, I believe, or you can find him on YouTube or whatever. But he brought the main message, but they gave Dr. Campbell, the Lifetime Achievement Award at Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary is 90 years old this past Thursday. Don Campbell has faithfully served at Dallas Seminary for 60 years, two-thirds of the life of the seminary. And I just saw that and I thought, you know, his deeds have increased. He's gotten greater. And then they concluded, which was worth me sitting there and watching it for an hour, with we sang one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be," this morning, and they sang my favorite hymn, which is the hymn of the seminary, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," diadem version. That's the only version that should be allowed. But that's it. I'm just joking. You guys lighten up. Kind of like. So, I mean, it's just, And Chaplain Bill, who's a chaplain when I was there, led it. And, I mean, they just sang it. And I had the earphones on because Deborah's over there working. I'm watching it. And I'm just, like, going back in time. And I'm just like, oh. That's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog, you know, when you're a pastor watching that kind of stuff. So it was just great. But Chip Ingram made a great statement. And I didn't even have to write it down. Usually when other guys make great statements, I write it down and then I use it within a week or two and I give them credit for it. And then after two or three years, I don't give them credit for it anymore. People think maybe I came up with it. So he said this about Dallas Seminary, as great as its heritage is. And he says it's important to look in the rearview mirror and to remember your past. He said that's important. But you need to spend more time looking through the windshield. Need to spend more time looking through the windshield. Man, that hit me right between the eyes. Think about that. This church is older than Dallas Seminary. 101 years. We just celebrated it last weekend. Had a great meal, had great fellowship. I mean, it was wonderful. And I want us to cherish the heritage and the past of Rawls Baptist Church. But I want us to spend more time looking through the windshield and not looking in the rearview mirror. I want us to spend more time where we can go, where God can take us versus where we have been. And I know, you know, I've been here a short period of time. I've probably been here shorter than most people here at the church, except for just a handful. But I don't want you to ever think that I don't cherish the culture or the history of the church. I do. But as the old country song says, There ain't no future living in the past. That's a good message there too, you know. So let's spend a lot of time looking in through the windshield of where God wants to take us versus where we have been. Then in verse 21, or verse 20, he says, but. Last week we talked about this with the church of Smyrna. It has this but. It's kind of like when you get called in by your parents, you get called in by your teacher, you get called in by your employer, and they give you this list of all the things you're doing great, you know, and you're feeling pretty good, and then you hear, but. And I asked last week, I'll ask it again, as we go through these seven churches, ask yourself, what's the but in your life? This is what you're doing well. I have to ask myself that. What's the but? What would Christ have against me in the way I'm living my life, the way I'm serving Him? So he says this, but I have this against you. And here's where I got the sermon title. I mean, it's not rocket scientist. That you tolerate. That you allow it to happen. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I thought about this. I don't think I've ever met anybody named Jezebel. I've never met anybody named Jezebel. I don't think that's on the list when people are having babies and they know they're going to have a girl, that's on the top of the list. We're going to name our daughter Jezebel. And there's a reason for that. Now, you're going to probably have to take some time to digest this. I don't think this is the lady's name in Thyatira. I think it's a symbolic name of a real person. I've tried to think about something of how we could relate to that. We kind of know names by either presidents or sports figures, unfortunately. And I love sports, but I think it's gotten way out of balance in our society today. I guess because I'm not the one receiving the money. They get paid way too much. Anyway, that's another message. So I thought about it. I mean, and I couldn't really come up with a name that we might use that would refer to somebody, and everybody go, I know that character. But they so understood the name Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Well, we know most of what we know about her is obviously from 1 and 2 Kings. And I'm not a betting person, but if I was, I would say that most of you probably have not blown the dust off those two books for a while. So, and it's kind of boring stuff. Unless you realize, man, this is the Word of God. Then it shouldn't be boring. And what does the Bible say about Scripture? It doesn't say part. It says it's all profitable. It's all profitable. For what? Correction, reproof, encouragement. So don't fall in love with just the New Testament. And now listen, I know, believe me, I know it's work to dig in through the Old Testament. And you know what? You might actually have to write stuff down and make notes and go back and reread and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. I thought, at least in my opinion, I thought we had a great time in the Sunday school class that I taught this morning. And we were talking about the end times and, you know, showing pictures of Jerusalem and stuff that's going on. And you can ask anybody that's in that class. They got it all straightened out now. I mean, we just had a great time and they understand it. But here's the thing that I told that class, and I mean it when I tell it. When I study and dig and put all that stuff together and then give it out in teaching, I know that a lot of people, and I mean, and you have said it, and it's been very encouraging, but listen, don't be fooled. I don't know that much. I really don't. And the more I study and the more I read, and that's what we were talking about in Sunday school class, you know, because it can get impressive if somebody can lay that stuff out. But when I study and put that stuff together and lay it out, you know what I realize? How little I know. How little I know. And how much more there is to know. How many of you have read about Jezebel lately? Yeah, not lately. Yeah, one person in here. Well, two. I've read about her. So who is Jezebel? I'm not going to get you to turn to 1 and 2 Kings, but let me just give you who she is. She's a spiritual bully. She takes false teaching and puts everybody down with it. She makes them feel inferior to what she's doing. And she's doing that because she's building this wall. Remember me talking about walls and how we're all flawed? You know that book that came out a long time ago, I'm Okay, You're Okay? My mother had that book. And Jiminy Christmas. I told my mom one time, I said, you know, Mom, I've had to correct my mother a lot, theologically and biblically. And I think she appreciates it, you know. She had to correct me a lot physically growing up. But here's the thing. I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and you know what? That is okay. And self-awareness is a great attribute for us to know what our faults and weaknesses and flaws are. That way we can say, you know what, I'm secure in Christ. I'm not insecure in who I am as a person, but I'm secure in Christ. And if I try to become more like Christ, I can become more secure. I made a couple phone calls since I've been here. Can you imagine that? You know, I've called some guys in the past and said, "Man, I need some help." And one of the guys said something that was just really, really encouraging to me. And it's something that I knew, but the way he said it just kind of like riveted it in my soul. And he's a pastor of a large church, written 20 books. We were classmates. He's famous. I'm not. And that's okay. You know why? Because that's what God's called him to do. You know what? He's the most humble guy you'll ever meet. He's unbelievable theologically. He's been on CNN, been on Fox News. Anytime there's something going on theologically or whatever, they call him up. So he's a guy that I talk to regularly and stuff. And so I'm talking to him and I'm just kind of sharing stuff. And this is what he said. It's okay that those that are not for you or those that have left or those that have done this, it's okay if they don't understand that you know the truth and you've communicated the truth. God knows. Think about that. You don't have to burden, I don't have to burden myself making sure that everybody understands. That's not my responsibility. Now, would I like for everybody to understand? Yeah. But not everybody's going to understand. Jezebel wanted everybody to embrace her stuff. She was a spiritual bully. She controlled. And it just happens to be a woman in this sense, okay? This is just one church that they bring out the woman in. Let me say this. The other churches were the men. Remember, the last church we had... the teaching of Baal and the teachings that Nicholas with the Nicolaitans, okay? So I don't want people to think, you know, just because it's a woman, that's not the purpose of him bringing up Jezebel. Jezebel's the one in this church that was being tolerated. So she was a spiritual bully. She was seductive. She was evil. She was deceptive. She was the most evil woman in the Old Testament. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king. She married King Ahab of Israel. She worshipped Baal and practiced witchcraft. She supported 850 false teachers. She put a contract out to have Elijah killed. Kind of getting the picture? She led Israel into gross immorality and idolatry. In 2 Kings chapter 9, here's how she dies. She falls off the second floor and goes at the bottom. Her blood spills out. And as predicted, the dogs eat her flesh and lick up her blood. Now you got 10 or 15 minutes where I have to go eat. So, You'll forget this message by the time you get to the dinner table. It's not that rememberable. She is a wicked woman. We've already seen the wicked men in the last church. But here's the problem. They tolerated her in the church. They compromised in the last church and didn't deal with the men. Here they tolerate Jezebel. And I just think it's a person that's a type of Jezebel, and her name is symbolic. Now, can you imagine being her and hearing the letter read? Can you imagine being a follower of the Nicolaitans and hearing that read at Smyrna? I mean, they publicly read. Remember where Timothy says, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture? They would actually read. And that's why we read. That's why I go through verse by verse and usually read all of it. Notice what, who calls herself a prophetess. When we moved back to Fuquay, there was a lady that, and if I go into the details, some of you may know her, so I don't want to do that. But Deborah was associated with her, my wife Deborah, was associated with her before we moved away. And Deborah kind of, you know, I'll just say, she cut Deborah's hair, okay? So Deborah thought, well, I'll go back to her, you know. And it's nobody in here, okay? So I don't want to get myself in trouble. So I know we have some hairdressers here. It's not any of them, all right? So Deborah comes home and tells me about talking with her because she's trying to get on. She only cuts hair part-time now, this, that, and the other. And Deborah says, she told me she's a prophetess. And okay, so I'm just sitting there in silence. You know, I'm just waiting for, you know, as Paul Harvey would say, I'm waiting for the rest of the story, you know. So they had some land or a house for sale, you know, and Deborah said, hey, she told me also they have some land for sale. And maybe we should go look at it. And that's back when we were looking for property and that kind of stuff to build a house. And I said, okay. So we go. And so I get introduced to this lady, and she tells me she's a prophetess. And I'm actually sitting there, and in my brain, and usually I say what I think, which is not a very good trait. But this time I bit my tongue because I wanted to ask her if her middle name was Jezebel, you know, when she said that. So I thought, maybe I better not do that. She might have the scissors to Deborah's head, you know, so whatever. But actually, Deborah didn't end up going to her. So we were talking about buying this land or house or whatever they had. I can't remember the details about that. And I'm thinking, if you're a prophetess, we wouldn't have to come see you. You would have just told us what we were going to do. Right? Yeah. And that's Jezebel. She says she's the prophetess. You know what you have to be a prophet or a prophetess? You have to be right 99% of the time. 100% of the time you got to be right. 100% of the time. So I know she's not a prophetess. So she says that she is. And then notice what she says. And she teaches and leads my bondservants. That just makes my knees buckle. Listen, every single one of you and me are capable of being led astray by false teaching. Every single one of us. That's why we need to know the truth. And we need to be able to detect, just like that, someone who does not teach the truth. She leads my bondservants. Bondservants are slaves of Jesus Christ. Leads them astray. How in the world could she lead them astray? There's only one word in there that tells you how. Because they tolerated it. They tolerated it. Now the question is, why do people tolerate that? Well, one is they don't know the truth. Two is, they're a coward. I'll just say it. They're a coward. They're not willing to confront. Well, but she's one of us. No, she's not. And if it's a man, no, he's not. Anybody that teaches falsely has to be dealt with, cannot be tolerated. And then notice what says, leads my bondservants astray, and that they commit acts of immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols. So that leads us to this question. What was she teaching that was leading them astray? All right. Last week, we learned about those that were in Smyrna. They were losing their life. That's why they allowed compromise, because they were afraid of being martyred. Here, what she is teaching, I believe, is the people are afraid of losing their livelihood, their financial position. What's Thyatira known for? Trade guilds. They had bakers. And Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was from Thyatira. And a dyer of purple. They had cloth manufacturing, had bakeries, ironsmiths and bronze workers, and all these different blue-collar trade guilds, unions. And they were connected to the unions in order to be able to get work and to perform their work in order to create income so they could live. What Jezebel comes in and does is she says, listen, it's okay to sacrifice animals to these gods that will help us provide a livelihood. And then they would actually eat the meat that had been sacrificed. And what she was probably teaching is, listen, it's okay to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Because if they did not perform those functions, then they would be kicked out of the trade guilds or the unions. It's kind of like the unions that they were involved in. And I think that's what she was teaching. And it was being tolerated. Why? Because they were concerned about their pocketbook. And then notice in verse 21, Jesus says, and I gave her time to repent. That's encouraging, because no matter how bad you are, God still offers His grace. He still offers you His grace. I gave her time to repent. But guess what? Look at verse 16 of this same chapter. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against you. I gave her, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. It's a heart issue. Does not want to repent. And he says, behold, I will throw on her a bed of sickness. That's physical discipline, because she doesn't repent. This is God still trying to get her attention. I got asked this week, I shared it on Wednesday night, somebody asked me the question, nobody in church here, asked me the question about if I thought Ebola was in the Bible. Anybody want to guess what my answer was? Indirectly. Indirectly. I don't think you can go to point and verse. But you know, I think there's all kinds of things going on in our society that God is saying, man, I'm just trying to get your attention. Just trying to get your attention. And you know what I think it really is? I think it's just a little soft nudge. Just a nudge. Hey, look. Anybody ever poked you? You know, a lot of men get the from their wife. A lot of it happens in church. It's like a nudge, like, wake up. You listen, you hear what he's saying up there? Right? Yeah. Just a nudge. Listen, our country, and I love this country, but all of you know, it's not the same place we grew up in. And I'm not sure it ever will be. And you know what? That's okay. You know why? Because God's on the throne. And when I read about the end times, guess who I do not read about? The United States. It's all over there. It's all over there. And This is free of charge. This is like time out, word from our sponsors. Please do not take out of context 2 Chronicles 7:14. For if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and do my will, then will I hear their voice from heaven and heal their land. I got some sad news for you. That is not talking about the United States of America. That is a promise given to only one nation, and that nation is Israel. So, I mean, I've seen that plastered all over the internet. What's wrong with the United States? They will not humble themselves, seek God's face. Now, I think you can draw some principles from that. But even if the United States humbles themselves and seeks His face and does all that, doesn't mean He's going to heal this land. He's not obligated. Okay? Now, remember, I prefaced all of this with saying, I love this country. I don't want to live anywhere else. And I'm in awe of the men and women who have given their life and who are serving now. And my philosophy is, if you're going to fight a war, you need to fight to win. You know, shame on the guys in Washington. You know, they'll have to answer to the Lord, not me. So, there. You want to know how I stand? There's where I stand. I don't tolerate it. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. That's physical discipline, getting attention. Let me ask you a question. What is God doing in your life to get your attention? What are you tolerating? I'm not talking about the church now. I'm making it personal. What am I tolerating in my life that God would say, but you're tolerating this? What are you tolerating in your life? What are you watching? What are you doing? What are you reading? What are you allowing dads, your family to do? And you know what we are as individuals, as human beings? We're great rationalizers. Well, okay, I'm a great rationalizer. I can rationalize why I do whatever. How about this statement? You know, God will understand. He won't. Okay? He will not understand. Middle of verse 22. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This is just people who she sucked in. This is not talking about sexual adultery here. It's talking about spiritual adultery, I believe. Into a great tribulation. This isn't talking about the tribulation period that's to come. This is talking about a time that this church will go through a great tribulation, a great cleansing, a great correcting, unless they repent of her deeds. Notice they're associated. Because they tolerated it, they were associated with her sin. This is a great statement. This is worth writing down. The sin of tolerance is to tolerate sin. The sin of tolerance is to tolerate sin. Sin can never be tolerated because it won't be tolerated by God. Now, remember back in verse 16, it says, therefore repent or else I'm coming quickly and I will make war against. Notice what verse 23 says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. God doesn't miss anything. He searches the minds and the hearts. Verse 24, but, man, we started with a but and got down in this spiral of, oh, woe is me. But then he gives another but in conclusion. But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, those who do repent, those who do not do it, who do not hold to this teaching, those who do not embrace it, who have not known the deep things of Satan. And that's what she was teaching, the deep things. It was satanic. Listen, and it's subtle. And it just has to be tolerated for a little bit. That's why I am so concerned about parents and youth and the choices that they make in raising or rearing their children and the whole influence of the world, because it gets sucked in and it's so subtle. Witchcraft. Oh, Harry Potter, he's okay. Yeah, he's just casting spells. Everybody understands that. All the vampire movies and all the infatuation with that. All the video games that are Warcraft and things that are evil. It's okay to dabble in that stuff. You keep thinking that. But I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to the teachings and who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast to until I come. He who overcomes, and every believer will overcome, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations. We are going to reign with Christ. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That means he will smash out sin when he's ruling in the millennial kingdom. And the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. He'll smash those things that are not used for his benefit and for his glory. And I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I believe a reference here to they were big on Venus, but here I believe it's talking about that we will possess Christ, who's referred to as the morning star in the Old Testament as well as in Revelation. And then notice what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear. You ever heard stuff, but it just doesn't sink in? That's what he's talking about. Comprehend this. See, I believe with all of my heart that all of us, I don't think you would come here every week if you really didn't want the best that God has to offer. But in order to have the best that God has to offer, you can't tolerate sin. Not even a little bit of it. Not even a little bit. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for what you are accomplishing here in our lives. And for the spirit of unity that is here, and for the desire to look through the windshield as we move forward, even as we take a glance in the rearview mirror, so that it's a reminder of the great heritage and tradition that you have given to us. Father, I'm so excited about the future of Ross Baptist Church. I look out here each and every week, and I see a consistent group of people who love you, who desire to learn, who desire to do what is right, who do not want to compromise, and who do not want to tolerate. Father, help all of us to keep short accounts with you and with one another. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never, ever embraced Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection for the payment of their sin, may they come to Christ for the forgiveness. Because when they do, Christ will be totally and completely, now and forevermore, satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ for their sin penalty, and will embrace them into His family for them to always be eternally secure. Now, Father, as we sing our closing hymn of invocation, I pray for any that need Christ or any that need a church home, this would be a great place for them. We ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.